I'm going to begin Galatians this morning. Book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you, that you are our God and our Savior, and that it is based on your faithfulness that we are here. You have drawn us by your Spirit. We're thankful for that. And the promise that you give us to cleanse us through the hearing of your word. And again, we pray that you would establish us in the things of Christ today as we begin this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, the book of Galatians parallels the book of Romans, which we're in the second hour. Galatians is considered to be a miniature book of Romans. Romans is considered to be the constitution of the Christian faith. Galatians is considered to be the Christian Declaration of Independence. The Christian Declaration of Independence. It's written by Paul, as the first word in the book tells us. This was Paul's first letter that he wrote. And it's to several churches that are in Asia Minor. They're called the churches of Galatia. Paul first visited this area in his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He also went back through this area on his second missionary journey to establish the churches. It's called Galatia because the people living in the area are called the Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, the Gauls. They originated in the northern, far northern point of the Baltic Sea, and they migrated down into Asia Minor. So it was called the region of the Gauls or Galatia. Galatia is the Greek. Galil is the Hebrew. It's called Galil, not Galilee. The Galil. The churches that are in that area that he established was in Pamphylia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's given to us again in Acts chapters 13 and 14. The issue that he is addressing, he's addressing the issue of the teaching of the Judaizers, as they're called in the Bible. Judaizers are people who, Jews coming from Judaism, who profess to be saved. They profess Jesus as their Messiah. But they also believe that if once you believe in Jesus as your Messiah by faith, then you maintain your salvation. That is, you keep from losing it by keeping the law. Or you grow as a Christian by keeping the law. And after Paul came through and preached the gospel and people were saved in this area, the Judaizers came through, the believing Jews, and they attacked two things. They attacked Paul's authority, and they attacked Paul's gospel. And they said it wasn't right. And they said, who does he think he is? He doesn't have any certificates. None of the Jewish clergy have acknowledged him to be an apostle or even to be a representative of Christ. They brought up his past about how he persecuted the church. And then they attacked his gospel. Said he's leading you astray. You have to keep the law. One great thing, well, there's many, but one in particular in the day in which we live, this letter addresses the messianic Jewish movement that is prevalent in our day and becoming more so. And they have infiltrated the Gentiles. And they have said, yes, you believe in Jesus by faith and his finished work for you on the cross, but you have to keep the feasts. You have to keep some of the law, especially the feasts. If you don't keep the feasts, you're not obeying him. And Leviticus chapter 23 lists the feasts that Jews were to keep. All of them were a shadow of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the various elements in the Old Testament represented. Even the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle represented Jesus Christ. Just like in Ephesians chapter 6, all of the pieces of armor represent Jesus Christ. So it will help us from a doctrinal standpoint to ferret out the differences between living, receiving and living by faith versus faith and works. So please keep in mind that there is a segment that says, yes, faith in Jesus Christ saves you. But if you don't keep the law, you can lose it. Anything, any effort on man's part to maintain his relationship with Christ that is different from how he received Christ is a false gospel. The part I love about Galatians is in chapter 3. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched or tricked you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you? This only what I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did God give you his Spirit? Were you born of his Spirit because of some laws you were keeping? Or was it by faith? Well, the answer is by faith. Are you so foolish? After having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, look how you started. You don't stop trusting the Lord by faith and start doing works. It's faith alone. The theme of Galatians is that faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ is the basis for our salvation. No works whatsoever, whether it's circumcision or baptism or any kind of works. And we've got that mixed in the body of Christ today where they say you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Water baptism is to be a profession of faith, a testimony, a public expression of one's faith in Christ. But if you haven't been water baptized, you're still going to heaven. You won't have any credits knocked off your account if you aren't water baptized. But it is an important part of the Christian faith. Jesus told the disciples to go out and do that, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The thief on the cross was not baptized when Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. He didn't even have time to do any works. And he couldn't anyway because he was on a cross, on a wooden beam. And so Paul's letter is to discount this gospel by the Judaizers. Next week when we're in verses 6 through 10, we're going to have probably, for the Christian, some of the most powerful verses in the Bible, where Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed. So it doesn't make any difference whether I have the rest of the Bible or not. If I have Paul's writings and someone comes along with some teaching, I say, well, where do you find that in Paul's writings? Where do you find that in Paul's gospel? Where did the early church teach that? Well, it's a new revelation. Sorry. As I've mentioned to you before, and I've used a phrase in our Thursday night classes when we introduce the books and we show the arrangement of the Bible and how it was put together, the New Testament's put together so that knowing the truth of Christ is foolproof. No problem at all. We've got the Lord's ministry, but then we've got Paul's teachings, beginning with Romans, beginning at the teaching section of the New Testament, from Romans all the way through to Hebrews. all of Paul's writings. And the reason why the committees for canonization put his writings at the beginning of the teaching section is because Paul himself said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. But it wasn't just Paul saying that. Acts chapter 15 tells us that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he went there to share with them his conversion, his experience with Christ, and his teaching, and even the church in Jerusalem. All of the apostles, Peter and John, all of them, put their stamp and seal on Paul's teaching. And the reason why I say it's foolproof is because you look through Paul's writing and say, oh, I don't see anything in there about what you're talking about. And of course, the common response is, you're limiting God. And my common response is, no, God is limiting us. He has something for us that we can be assured expresses the truth. If it's not in there, it's not from the Lord. It's not true. Even the book of Revelation, John said, and that's why the canonization committee put the book of Revelation as the last book of the New Testament. Because John says, if there's any more prophecy, and these were the words of Jesus Christ, any more prophecy after this, the prophecy given by Christ in the book of Revelation is false. If you add to the book, he's not talking about taking the book of Revelation and adding words to it. He's talking about adding to the prophecy as if God continued to prophesy after the book of Revelation with personal messages. Then let that person have added to them the plagues that are written in this book. So I don't know about you. I'd like to just stay with the book, you know. If I'm wrong about the Bible, I'm still safe, you know. If I want to come up with my own messages, as you know, I've been suppressed many times from teaching on tithing or anything else that I would love to teach about. But stick with the Word. As you know, if you're serious about studying the Bible, even if you want to dig in with the original languages, it's a lifetime. There's a lifetime of study right here of what God has made known to us. Why do we have to think up extracurricular activity, you know? Chase after the dreams and the visions. So the book of Galatians, written to the Gauls, the churches in Asia Minor, addressing the issue of Paul's authority and Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel, we will see the theme is faith in Jesus Christ alone is the basis for salvation. We can't do anything but receive by faith. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who has raised him from out of the dead. And all of the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you. If you notice, if you're following an English text, a translation, the word be is in italics, grace be to you, as if it's a wish or a prayer. And it's in the Greek text, it's basically a statement. Grace is to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself on behalf of our sins, so that he might deliver us from this present world of evil, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom is, not be, but to whom is, glory forever and ever. Amen. So in his introductory remarks, as he does in all of his letters, he reveals the things that he wishes to talk about. He reveals himself. The first five verses are broken down into three sections. The first section is verses 1 and 2, Paul's personal defense. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's personal defense. Verses 3 and 4, Paul's personal greeting. Verses 3 and 4, Paul's personal greeting. And then verse 5, Paul's personal praise to the Lord. Paul's personal praise to the Lord. So Paul's personal defense, verses 1 and 2, Paul's personal greeting, verses 3 and 4, Paul's personal praise in verse 5. In chapter 1, Paul tackles this first issue. The question and even the challenge about his authority as an apostle. And he'll spend the entire chapter talking about his calling, his conversion, not only how it was all from the Lord and had no human basis whatsoever, but it was also approved by the Jerusalem Council. It starts off with the word Paul. And Paul was not his real name. That's his Roman name. In fact, Paul, his name Paul, is not revealed to us until Acts chapter 13, verse 9. He's known as Saul. And even in Acts chapter 9, it is at the beginning of his conversion, the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was his Jewish name, his real name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, we know from the book of Philippians, which is important because the first king of Israel was named Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul of Tarsus was named after the first king of Israel. And of course, we know, if you know the background of Saul, the first king, he started out good and ended up being judged. The opposite of Saul of Tarsus, who started out in a rough way and in rebellion against the things of Christ, but then ended up being saved. So Acts chapter 13, verse 9 is the first instance that we have that they began to use his Roman name, Paul. And we'll get into that a little later as to why the name change. Even today, in the Hebrew translations of the New Testament, his name Saul is used. The name Paul is not used at all. But there's a reason for the name change, especially for the benefit of the body of Christ, as Saul of Tarsus has now become Paul. He's a changed person. So he uses his Roman name, and not to identify with the old man, Saul of Tarsus, but with the new man, Paul of Christ. The first thing he deals with in the six things in verses 1 and 2 is his calling. He is an apostle. Paul, an apostle. The word apostolos for apostle is a military term. And it means to send out a soldier with a message or for a journey under commissioned orders. He doesn't go out on his own. The commander or his superior send him out for a task or with a message. There are two kinds of apostles. In fact, I've done some research on it. It's kind of interesting that even the Jews used the words even before Jesus came for rabbis sending out emissaries and messengers out. They would call them apostolos. So Paul's using a term that was very familiar with them. In the New Testament, there are two kinds of apostles. There are the 12, the original 12. Nobody can ever take the place of the original 12. You can't add to them. And the second group are other people that are called apostle, like Barnabas. Some people think that Paul took Judas's place. But if not, Paul then also was an apostle, but not one of the 12. An apostle. Somebody sent out with a commission. And right away, that's what's being attacked. by the Judaizers is that who sent Paul? Where did he get his authority? They claim that Paul had his own authority and went out on his own. So next he describes his commission. First his calling to be an apostle, and then his commission. He says, not from men. Notice the literal translation. Not from men, plural. Speaking of a group of men, a council, if you will. And not from a council of people as a source. Neither through man, singular, as the channel or agency. No commission, wasn't commissioned through human counsel, wasn't commissioned through human agency. But, and the word but in Greek is a strong contrasting word, adversive, but through Jesus Christ. Again, the preposition denoting a channel or agency. Not from men, not through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who has raised him from out of the dead. He was commissioned at his conversion. If you read Acts chapter 9 about the conversion of Paul, is that God told him to go in and that he would send a brother to him to explain to him how much he must suffer for Christ's sake and what his ministry would be. In Romans chapter 11, we'll learn that Paul says that he was commissioned with the gospel, preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he still ministered to the Jewish people as well. Another thing that I find very interesting about his commission is that in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was and Barnabas were singled out to go on their missionary journey, is that the Holy Spirit told the church, not just Paul, not just Barnabas, but the Lord ministered in the church, and the whole church knew it. And I've mentioned these things to you before, but these things are very important in the day in which we live, because we have a lot of individuals who on their own claim to have some kind of a calling or anointing of God, and they're the only ones that believe it. Nobody else does. And if you don't believe that they are anointed by God, it's you are showing to them your spiritual ignorance, and in fact, you might not even be saved because you can't see what they see. But please take note that God's servants in the Scriptures are not independent. They flow with the body of Christ. With Paul, it was God's Spirit not only speaking to him and Barnabas, laying on their hearts to go, but laying it on the hearts of all the people. That's scary, but it's safe. I mean, what happens if I think I've heard from God and he wants me to go someplace and 100% of the people in the congregation here say, you know, that just doesn't sit right. Something's wrong. I don't think it's of the Lord. I have to take notice of that. Just because a person is in a place of leadership, it doesn't mean that they are not in submission to what God's Spirit is doing and saying in the body of Christ. That's one of the indications of really false teaching, is that they're off on their own, and if you don't believe their doctrine, they just won't have anything to do with you. And if you say, well, why don't you come join us? Well, I don't know. You're going to let me preach, and are you going to follow my doctrine, or what are you going to do? I was down at the bookstore on Main Street one day, and those are the Messianic Jews are actually function out of that bookstore. But interesting, they said that a fellow came in and said, I want to join your group. And they said, fine. You know, we're looking for Gentiles to keep the law and follow the feasts. The first thing he asked was, can I be on staff here and teach? And they said, we'll see later. I mean, but right now you don't even know what those doctrines are to teach. And they said, the person just turned around, walked out of the store, didn't have anything more to do with them. Can I be on staff here? Do you know what to teach? Well, I'll find out, you know, and I'll be a leader. They said, no, you have to be a learner. And he turned around and walked out. You don't play my game, I'll take my ball and go home. Where is that functioning in the body of Christ? So Paul is emphasizing that his commission by God was not from human beings. And you say, well, doesn't that prove then that he's independent? No, he's going to share with us that it came through Jesus Christ and it was affirmed by the Jerusalem Council. The point he's trying to get across is that the Judaizers were human self-appointed teachers and representatives. I can remember when I went to language school, one of the questions on the first day of school was, when we finish this course, can we be ordained? And I thought the answer, I knew that the answer right away as I was sitting under a man with wisdom. He said, if God has already ordained you and is working through you, we will acknowledge that ministry and we will give you an ordination. Well, I can't minister unless I'm ordained. Then you don't have a commission from God. Piece of paper is not going to stop God from working in you and through you with what God wants to do in your life. So a piece of paper or a group that identifies with and affirms that somebody has been called by God for ministry is just an affirmation of what God is already doing. You can take their papers away from them, burn them, tear them up. You don't know how many people I've run into that have graduated from Bible school that say, I got to go find a church to pastor in so that I can start ministering. Why don't you minister now on your job? And I realized in the past it didn't make any difference whether I did gardening, delivered papers, or was here at the church. It's all the same. You're sent out. Whatever your relationship with Christ is, and that expression is your ministry. You don't have to have a church. If you have to have a job at a church in order to have a ministry, you got a problem. Commissioning. Number three, the connection. Paul says it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who has raised him from the dead. Why did he mention the Father as well? It's through Jesus Christ and the Father. It's because we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ has been declared the Son of God in power from the resurrection from the dead. It is God the Father's stamp of approval on his Son by raising him from the dead. And that's the basis for the authorization of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, the one that the Father told us about, it gives credence, number four. That's why he mentioned in there that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by the Father. That's Father's stamp of approval on his Son. And he's the one through whom I was commissioned at my conversion. Fifthly, verse 2, his companions. He says, not only from Paul, the apostle, but also all of the brothers who are with me. We don't even know who those brothers are. We can take a guess. But it's interesting that Paul wanted to insert in there that I'm not here alone, and I'm not writing this alone. I'm not in ministry alone. I've got other brothers here. It's not like a Lone Ranger thing. He didn't want people to think that he was independent. But yet he is, and that he's a servant of Christ. Sixthly, notice the abruptness here as he ministers to the churches. He says, to the churches of Galatia. Now, that's all he says. You know, it's like, let's get right to it. these five cities at least that he preached the gospel to and established churches on his first missionary journey. Paul's personal greeting, verse 3, grace to you. Grace is the Greek greeting. And peace, that's the Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. And then he presents the source. Grace and peace comes from God our Father. Again, he's making the emphasis is not on man's works, that grace and peace comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he emphasizes about Jesus in verse 4. Sacrifice. The one who has given himself. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily for us. The sacrifice. And this would be the theme of his letter, because Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life and gave his life for the penalty and payment for our sins, we can have salvation. And it's substitutionary. He says, not only did Christ, having given himself, but he gave himself on behalf of our sins. Notice the literal translation. The English texts say for our sins. It's literally for in the sense of in behalf of. It's substitutionary. I can't do anything to make myself right with God because of my sin. There isn't anything I can do or provide. Jesus substituted himself on the cross for my sins and for yours. And lastly, for salvation, purpose clause, so that he might deliver us. The word deliver is the word rescue. It's the word rescue, only here used by Paul in his writings. Interesting, salvation is a rescue, because the Bible says everybody is on their way to hell before they even hear the gospel. It's not if they reject Christ or not. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 17, tells us that people are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But he has delivered us out of two things, out of the present age of evil. The word present is a perfect participle, talking about the condition that the world's in and grows worse. And it's the age of evil, same word for Satan, poneros, the age of evil. And it's interesting because when it says he has delivered us from or out of, it's ek. He has delivered us from out of the world. This Thursday night in John chapter 17, we'll study the Lord's Prayer for his people. He's going to say to the Father, Father, they have been taken out of the world, but they're going to stay in it. So keep them and guard them. We are out of the world system, but we've been left in the world to represent Christ. So first, the place from which we have been delivered. Secondly, the plan according to the will of God and our Father. It is God's will that he send his Son to die for us. It is according to God's will that Jesus die on behalf of our sins, substitutionary and voluntarily give himself for our sins. And lastly, verse 5, Paul's personal praise, as he presents the doxology. To whom, meaning the Father, to whom is the glory unto the ages of the ages, meaning forever and ever. The word glory in this instance means substance. The Father, to him is the glory and the substance, no one else nor anything else. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. His people profess this and confess this from salvation. Others will confess it and will be sent into outer darkness. But everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul's personal praise is that to the Father, to God, is the glory forever and ever. He's the only one that is to receive honor from us. Next week, as we begin verses, we'll get into verses 6 through 10, as Paul challenges the false teaching of the Judaizers and establishes his authority, as he's continued challenged about his authority and how and what should be taught. We'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your loving kindness, for your provision, for your blessing upon us. We pray as we continue to fellowship, as we continue to worship, as we continue to learn, study your word, as we find ourselves in these two great books that establish the Christian faith for us, that you'd bless us, give us understanding, and establish us in a solid way in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.